Well, the words of that hymn are certainly fitting for our study this evening, taken from Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, and we're reading from chapter 8 this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We continue in our study of these fascinating paradoxes that the apostle brings before the believers to teach them the otherworldly nature of the Christian life. We speak a great deal about sanctified common sense. I'm afraid that very often sanctified common sense comes up with the wrong answers, doesn't it? Because the Word of God teaches us things that surprise us. And as we study the Word of God, we discover that God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And as He reveals His mind to us, He does not want us to depend on past experiences. He wants us to depend on Him and to come often to Him and to discover His truth one step at a time. Now, I'd like us to read together in 2 Corinthians 8, beginning with the first verse. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we expected, the word should be, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace or gift also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." That is, he has no direct revelation from God, but this passage, of course, is just as inspired as the rest of the epistle. He's taking the opportunity to thank them for their kindness, and he is teaching them further concerning this gift of grace. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now chapter 9, please, and verse 6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God." And we'll just end up with the last verse of the chapter. "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." They say that the most sensitive part of human anatomy is the pocketbook. You remember the story of Christabel and Jose as they're walking down the road. Christabel says, "Jose, if you had 100 horses, would you give 50 of them to the Lord?" "Well, I suppose if I had 100 horses, I could give 50 of them to the Lord." They walked a little further. Christabel said, "Jose, if you had 50 sheep, would you give 25 of them to the Lord?" "Well, I suppose if I had 50 sheep, I'd give 25 of them to the Lord." They walked a little further, and Christabel said, "Jose, if you had 2 pigs, would you give one of them to the Lord?" "Now, you have no right to ask me that," he said. "You know I have 2 pigs." And so it's not what you do with $1 million if fortune should be your lot. It's what you do with the 50 cents that you've already got. The scripture says that God requires of you not what you don't have, but what you do have. And as I study in the Old Testament, I see that giving was a much more involved thing than we sometimes speak. We sometimes refer to the tithe as if that was it. But there was a great deal of variety in the kinds of giving that we find in the Old Testament. Now, the tithe was a kind of income tax which was necessary for the maintenance of the government of that day, which happened to be ecclesiastical government, the priests, who were also the judges in that day, who were responsible for the judicial arm as well as the executive administrative arms of the government. And so 10% of the money went for the maintaining of the government. Then, of course, in addition to that, the men were required to bear arms for the military arm of the government, and they were responsible to be ready and to have their swords prepared, their armaments prepared. And so there was a certain kind of recognition of that responsibility to the state. Now, we have professional soldiers today. We don't always have to run off to war, but we recognize that we do have a responsibility there too. Then there was a kind of giving that was for the poor. And we read about alms giving. And alms giving almost seemed to be out of vogue in our society, because the government was looking after everything, but they've realized that they just can't do it. And we once again are returning to a period of time when almsgiving is going to be necessary. Now, it's true that the poor we always have with us. And it's true that the scripture taught that if a man didn't work, he shouldn't eat. However, we recognize there are those who are beyond that. There are those who are incapable of working, and we have a responsibility to those poor to seek to be a help to them. There was a day, you know, not so long ago, when people in need turned to the church. We have to be wise. We recognize there are such things as Rice Christians, as they call them, those who simply recognize a free handout. And yet the scripture teaches that we ought to give to him that asketh thee. Now, it doesn't mean that you give him what he asked for, but you are to be generous in giving to those that are in need. Sister Grace Pell in Grand Rapids, Michigan, ran a Christian bookstore there, and very often she would have people come in off the street who would ask her for money for a meal. She made arrangements with a nearby restaurant where they served hearty, home-cooked style, inexpensive meals, and she had little cards printed, and anyone who came in, she would give them a card for a free meal. She was there in the store for about 30 years. She handed out thousands of cards, and I think there were three people who took her up on the free meal. But she faithfully recognized that she was responsible for her part. And I think very often in these days, we have people coming to us who are asking for a handout, for a free meal or something like that, and we ought to do it, but we ought to be wise. Otherwise, they may be looking for some liquid refreshment. But we recognize that we do have a responsibility, and the scripture says that whoever gives to the poor lends to the Lord. The Lord sees a responsibility towards the poor, and he made provisions in the Old Testament for the poor. The gleaning of the harvest, the corners of the field, and we don't always have that in this day in which we live. And so we recognize a certain responsibility to those who are poor, not only in this country. And again, we must be wise in our giving, for we notice many organizations that are gaining wealth and riches and power at the expense of heedless Christians who send them their money, and much of it goes into what they call administration. And so it's good for us to be wise in our giving. I know that CMML and other such organizations have funds for providing for the needs of crisis situations around the world, and they're able, through missionaries that can be trusted, to get all of the money that you send them directly to the needy, and especially to the household of faith. And so we should be wise in that area of our giving. Then we recognize that beyond that, there were free will offerings. Now, these were not covered by the tithe, which was the income tax, nor were they covered by almsgiving especially, but these were gifts that were given not out of someone else's need, but out of the expression of gratitude of my own heart. Just wanted to give. And so we recognize the privilege of giving out of the bounty that the Lord has bestowed upon us. We are of all men most blessed. And all you have to do is travel a little bit around the world to discover how much we have. Two complaints I hear all over the country: not enough money and not enough time. And never in the history of the human race have we had more money available and more free time. Most of you remember when you worked 10-hour days and half days on Saturday, and who got 2 weeks holidays? But we have all sorts of time-saving devices today. Dishwashers and vehicles. We travel along the road at 60 miles an hour. Come on, who tries 55? Well, anyway, 55. And we have all of these time-saving devices, and yet we seem to have less time today than we ever had. It's a mirage, you know. And if you want to know how it happens, you just go back into the Minor Prophets and you read about people who put their money in bags with holes. People who labored for the wind, who chased after things for themselves and it ran through their fingers and they were hungry still. And the reason was that their giving was the last thing they did, not the first thing they did. Now we see priority in giving. God first. If that's a principle, we find it all the way through the scriptures. God first. The burnt offering sacrifice, all for God. It was the very first thing. And we discover that revival among the people of God did not happen through gospel preaching. Thank the Lord for preaching of the gospel, and we need it today as we've never needed it before. But that's not how it came. It came when the stones of the altar were once again placed together and the cold ashes were blown away and the wood was laid in order and the sacrifice was offered to God. It was a revival of worship, of giving God his portion first. There was a principle in our assembly as I was growing up that no young man was asked to take part publicly in the meetings of the assembly until he had taken part at the breaking of bread and given God his portion first. Now, they did everything in the world but use a cattle prod to get you up at the Lord's Supper. But they would wait until you evidenced your exercise and gave to God his portion first, because that was going to be a principle throughout our lives: God first. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, you realize geographically where Corinth is, down at the narrow neck, the isthmus, where Greece is squeezed together, pinched together, and Corinth sat there at the crossroads of the world. To the north of Greece was the area known as Macedonia. And Macedonia, named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, as he liked to call himself, was a place that was the backwash of civilization. Things always seemed to hurt there the most when there were financial crises in other places. And the assemblies in Macedonia were not wealthy assemblies. They were ordinary, common folk. And when hard times hit, they had every reason not to give, except one. And we find out what that reason is at the end of the section where we read. We notice, first of all, in verse 2, our little paradox for this evening: their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Isn't that an unusual turn of phrase? It is often assumed that the more you accumulate, the more you have to give, but that's not really true in the Christian life. If I only had more money, I'd give more to the Lord. But that's just not true at all. In fact, God says it isn't true. He said, if you're not faithful with a little bit, you wouldn't be faithful with more. If you're not faithful with $10, you wouldn't be faithful with $10,000 or $10 million. God knows our hearts, and He recognizes that principle. And it is out of our desperate need, very often, that the sweetest gifts are given. You remember the story the Lord Jesus rehearsed as He stood by the treasury and He saw the wealthy men reach into their pockets and pull out large sums of money, or not so large, and put them into the coffers. And a woman came by. Please don't call it the widow's mite. He wouldn't have told the story, probably, if it was just the widow's mite. She would have only given 50%. But we read that she had two mites, and she cast in all her living. If she had kept 50% back, she could have depended on herself. But here she was casting herself on God. And you can be sure that God looked after her very well. Now, says the Lord Jesus, she gave more than they all. Because God does not measure what we give, He measures what we keep back. That's His calculation. And so we read here that their deep poverty, linked with the abundance of their joy, abounded to the riches of their liberality. The word abound is a special kind of giving. It's not a word that we use very often. I suppose you could go a whole year and never hear the word abound mentioned on the streets of our cities. The world doesn't know anything about abounding. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is abounding? I think a beautiful picture of that is a spring, a mountain spring. And it bubbles up, and it forms a little rivulet, and then a creek, and then a river, and it flows into the ocean. And all the way along, people stoop down and drink. The cities are nourished. The cattle enjoy the lush grass that grows beside the river, all the way down to the ocean. The river never says, the fountain never says, you know, here I am bubbling away, and nobody ever comes and says, thank you. I think I'll quit. No, the fountain just keeps bubbling away because it's its very nature to do it. And the promise of the Lord Jesus was this: if you come and trust me, not only will your heart be satisfied, but out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, we recognize that we're simply the channels of that water. We aren't the source. And the channel simply has the privilege of dispensing the blessing of God in the lives of others. And the more I give away, the deeper the channel, the wider the channel, the more can flow through me as I seek to be a help to the Lord's people. And out of my innermost being abounds this river of living water. And so I've called verse 2 the excess of the Christian life. You remember the words of the psalmist, "My cup runneth over." You remember the words concerning Joseph, that by the well the branches ran over the wall, so that others received the blessing. And God did not put you here simply to be blessed, but to be a blessing to others, to be the vehicle of His blessing, so that others would thank God that you ever came their way, because you brought with you the vehicle, the blessing of the Lord. We all have influenza, you know that. They're talking about an outbreak of influenza in Florida. Well, we all have it. That's just the Italian word for influence. And it's contagious. And we all influence one another, either in warmth and devotion to Christ, or we cool one another off. We make it easier to serve or harder to serve, easier to pray or harder to pray. We all influence one another's lives that way. And generosity begets generosity. And encouragement begets encouragement. You remember the influence of 10 men who discouraged perhaps 2.5 million people from entering into the blessing of God. Tremendous, the influence we bear. Elijah, the prophet of Baal. Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. By his influence alone, he stemmed the tide of evil because he stood for God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? For, says the scripture, little is much when God is in it. And we have seen in our own lives, no doubt, that the faithfulness of one Christian has spurred on others in their lives for God. And that a little word of encouragement has resulted, we know not where, and eternity alone will tell how much has been done by a little word spoken in season, or a little gift given, a little thought, a meditation from the Word of God, a little pat on the back, or a handshake, or a smile. We will not know what a boon it was to the people of God just when they needed it. And we have been called on to recognize that God is blessing us, not that we be the recipients of it, but that we share it in the lives of others. Those of you who have been to Israel have seen the stark difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And basically the difference is, because the Sea of Galilee takes water in, it also gives it out. But the Dead Sea just takes it in. And that's why the Dead Sea is dead. And that's why Christians are inoperative. That's why we become spiritual swamps. Because we take it in, but we don't give it out. Now that has to do with the receiving of the truth of God, and the blessing of God, and the life that God has given us, and everything else. God did not give it to us to hold it. He gave it to us that we might be the vehicles of His blessing. That's how we began our study in 2 Corinthians 1. God comforts us. Why? Not to be comfortable, but to be the comforters of others who are in any sort of trouble. The excess that allows us to give. We were involved in a little printing business in St. Catharines, and the brother in St. Catharines had given us a piece of office space. It was really just basement in an office. And it was a carpenter's nightmare. There were pipes and air conditioning unit and the Bell telephone boxes and all the rest, you know. And it takes me a minute to figure out which end of the hammer to use. And here I was trying to put up walls, you know. It was really quite a thing. I learned a fair bit about my own wicked heart anyway, in all of it, and how to trust the Lord. One day a brother came down to see me. I was working away there, and this brother had enough meter money. You know what meter money is? You know, money you carry around to put in the parking meter. He had enough meter money to pay for the whole project. But he came down and he said to me, "Brother, what do you think about people who ask for money?" Well, I said, I can only find two requests regarding funds in the Bible, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. In the Old Testament, we read that the priests, they begged the people not to bring any more money. They couldn't handle it when they were building the temple. That's it. No more gold. We can't handle anymore. And the other request regarding funds was here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. So I said, those are the only two requests regarding funds I can find in the Bible. He said, thanks very much. And he said, there's one other thing I wanted to ask you. How much does God have? How much did the Lord Jesus have when he fed the 5,000 plus? Well, we say 5 loaves and 2 fish, or whatever. But his answer was, he always has enough. If 50,000 people had stayed, or 500,000 people, he would have had enough, wouldn't he? He always has enough. And with that, he turned on his heel and left me. I thought, well, the brother knows the theory anyway. I was at their assembly the next Lord's Day. And he came to me and he said, now I'm leaving to go over to Europe tomorrow, but I've asked one of the brethren here in the assembly to go down and help you. I didn't know whether I was going to have to pay this brother or what, but anyway, this brother arrived and he said, now this brother by name said, you do it upright and just charge it to me. And so they put in wall-to-wall carpeting and drop ceilings and a beautiful mural on the wall, you name it, we had it. He always has enough. I'm distressed today to see the shame of Christendom with everybody begging in the name of God. And these by those who profess to be the followers of the one who said, if I was hungry, I would not tell you. My God has everything. And he doesn't need my money. He doesn't want my money first. And we see this as we read in verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. In verse 2, we have the excess of giving. In verse 3, we have the exercise of giving. They were willing of themselves. Now we read in chapter 9, verse 7, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now that word is the word hilarious. You get a bunch of teenage girls over for a sleepover, and about 11 o'clock at night they start to giggle. And you say, that's not funny, and they giggle. You say, it's time to go to bed, and they giggle. Why do they giggle? Well, because they're hilarious. They're out of control. God loves a hilarious giver. Not a conniving, calculating Jacob, but someone who just says, Lord, here it is, anything you want, you just go ahead and take it. It all belongs to you. God loves a cheerful giver. Well, I suppose, after we calculate our income tax and this and that and all the rest, well, we may have a little leftover for the Lord. Lord says, I don't want it. I don't want it. I want you. That's what I want. And when I have you, I'll have your money and everything else. I just want you. I didn't save you so you would make me rich. I have everything. I saved you so that I might make you rich. God loves a cheerful giver. And the key word in chapter 8 and verse 4 was, pardon me, verse 3, they were willing of themselves. My father always liked, when we were traveling, to stop at little assemblies to try and encourage them when we were on the road. I guess that's where I got my taste for working with small assemblies. I love to do it. Not because they're small, especially not because I think small is wonderful, but because very often 10% of the assemblies get 90% of the visits, and I'm not sure that that's fair. But we stopped one day in the famous metropolis of Black River Falls, Wisconsin. I'm sure you've all been there. We went to the assembly. There were six in the assembly at the Lord's Supper, and there were six of us and two other visitors. The brother who gave the announcement said, it's just like a conference. After the meeting, one of the sisters invited us back for dinner. And when we arrived at their place, we discovered that some months before, their house had burned to the ground. They were living in a little shack, a kitchen and a bedroom and a porch. We discovered that she really hadn't planned on having us. She invited the other two visitors as well. There were a few things lying around, you know, when you leave Sunday morning, how sometimes you're in a bit of a rush. And some of us had chicken, and some of us had some pork, and some had beef, and we sat all over the place. I was on the sewing machine stool in the bedroom, and you know, we had a wonderful time. Now, that woman had every reason in the book not to have us, every excuse not to have us. But you know why she had us? She couldn't help herself. In the words of another family in the Bible, she was addicted to the hospitality of saints. She was a hilarious giver. She wasn't giving us a tour of her home. She was giving us a tour of her heart. And it was very roomy. And so she was calling us to enjoy something of the blessing of God, and even then, the abundance of their joy and their poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. They say that if you stick around eloquent people, you'll die eloquent. If you stick around wise people, you'll end up wise. And if you stick around rich people, you'll end up picking up the tab and die poor. Now, that's not true. That's not true about all rich people. I know that. But I think we have to recognize in this day in which we live that very often the work of God is still carried on by widow's mite. I've seen that. I've gone to some assemblies where there are more than a few millionaires in the assembly, and I was glad to be able to pay my gas home. But it's not always that way. I thank God for generous souls all across the country, but we have to recognize that the amount of money in your wallet or in your account really doesn't determine your generosity. It's the size of your heart, not your bank book, that makes the difference. And, by the way, while I'm on a tangent, I might as well take another. As far as the gift of giving is concerned, you don't have to have a lot of money, you know, to have the gift of giving. My dad was out in British Columbia when my sister's little girl had to have some serious heart surgery. She was 2 years old, and the doctor was afraid she was going to have a heart attack any day. She was going to be operated on at Sick Children's Hospital in Toronto, and my father finished his week of meetings Friday night and had to fly immediately to Toronto to get there before the operation. In fact, the car was waiting at the door, and as he went out the door, by the way, he didn't have a ticket home, and as he was going out the door, the correspondent of the assembly went over to him and said, "Brother, here's a check from the assembly, and if you would like it cashed, I happen to have the cash in my pocket," which was very thoughtful. And my dad signed over the check and he gave him the money, which was exactly half of the amount that he needed to buy his ticket. And to the brother, "This is a gift from my wife and I," and he gave him the other half. Now, it was quite a substantial bit of money. My dad thanked him very much. They jumped in the car and they raced off to the airport with only minutes to spare. And when they got to the airport, there was a widow who was trying to hold a little farm together, raising a family. And she had been chasing them, and they had been sort of a special dispensation of grace, you know, to get to the airport in time. And she, rather white-knuckled, pulled up behind them at the airport, came running up, and she said, "Brother Boyd, this isn't very much, but I really felt exercised to give this to you before you left." And she squeezed into his hand $14. Well, thank the Lord. Not just enough, but a little left over. When he arrived in Toronto, the operation had been moved up because of the seriousness of the operation, and no one was there to meet my dad at the airport. He had to catch a taxi. When he arrived at the Toronto Sick Children's Hospital, he stepped out and asked the taxi driver, "How much?" "You know, $14. You see, it's the timeliness of a gift. I have been on more than one occasion given a handsome gift in check form, and I had to get home, and I needed to put some gas in the car, and a widow came to me and gave me enough money to drive home. It doesn't have to do with the amount of money we have at all. For here we read concerning these Macedonian Christians that it was the size of their joy in the Lord Jesus, the abundance of their joy, not the abundance of their resources, that led them to be rich in liberality. So we have, first of all, their excess because of the joy they had in the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you something. If you're not happy in the Lord Jesus, you'll never have enough. But if you are happy in the Lord Jesus, you'll always have enough, because you'll be satisfied with Him. And whatever else you get will be just extra. It will just be excess, because you'll find your satisfaction in Him. And then their exercise, they were willing, they were addicted to the service of God, and they gave freely of what God had given them. And then their expression in verse 4, they prayed us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. You know, sometimes it's hard for a preacher to take a gift. I've been in situations, one of the hardest things I think I do sometimes, when I have enough, more than enough, and a dear sister or brother comes to me and I know they're struggling, and they give me a gift, it's hard to take, you know. Why, we say it's more blessed to give than receive, but I tell you, it's pretty tough to receive sometimes. On one occasion, I said to my other grandmother, my father's mother, she had her glasses all taped up, holding them together, And she lived a pretty tough life, scrubbing floors and looking after other people's children. She came to me one day and she knew I needed new prescription glasses, and she gave me $5 towards them. I said, "Grandma, come on. You keep this." "Oh," she said, "son, I'm just investing in a little real estate in heaven." She wasn't giving it to me. She was giving it to the Lord. And by saying no to her, I was robbing her of blessing. And so we take it. And we say with the Apostle Paul, "Now he that ministers seed to the sower and bread to the eater, meet your needs as you have sought by his grace to meet mine." They're expressions. Then we have in verse 5 the essential of giving. As we noticed earlier, they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. That's what God wants of us. He wants us. He wants us. I really believe, as we study the Word of God, that we have some striking examples of that, and one of them is the story of David and Jonathan. David loved Jonathan. He said, "Surpassing the love of women." And Jonathan gave him everything but Jonathan. And that's what David wanted. One day, my father was working Saturday morning. He was pressed for time. He'd got up early and he was working down in his study downstairs. And my brother came down in his rumpled pajamas, teddy bear tucked under his arm. The door was closed to the office. My dad was really busy. Little knock at the door. And my dad, really just kidding, said to John, to my brother Bill, "What do you want?" Through the door. There was no answer. So my dad got up from the desk, opened the door. There was this little tousled head, a freckled face kid standing there at the door. And changing his tone of voice, he said, "What is it, son? What would you like?" And Bill said, "I want you, Daddy." It wasn't what he wanted. It was who he wanted. And God doesn't want your money. And God doesn't need your money. But he knows that you need to give to keep the channel clear and to keep the blessing flowing. One occasion in London, England, as a brother was getting up to speak at a conference, someone handed him a slip of paper, and he came up to the podium and he opened it up and he just read it. In the audience was Mr. George Mueller. And someone had asked the question, "Could Mr. Mueller tell us how God gives him so much money?" George Mueller came up rather reluctantly, and he said, "I don't like to speak about myself, but," he said, "I suppose over these last years that George Mueller has learned to trust God, and for some reason God has been willing to trust George Mueller." And then he said, "You know, God will give you a great deal if not too much of it sticks to your fingers on the way through." Handling millions of pounds during his life, when he died there was just enough money to pay for his funeral. The essential, this three-dimensional giving. They gave themselves to the Lord. They gave themselves to the Apostle Paul and his compatriots. And then they gave of their substance for the work of God. And if one of those dimensions is missing, then there's a hollow emptiness to that giving. They gave themselves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And then they gave their gift. Then we have the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. Having given this illustration of the Macedonian church, he speaks of the necessity in their lives of abounding in everything, not just specializing in one particular area. You know, you read some of these books on gifts, and it's sort of a little case study you're supposed to take of yourselves. It's like a guidance counselor at high school, and they ask you questions. Well, do you like making money? Oh, yes, I like making money. Do you like people? Well, not too much. Well, I suppose then your gift is giving. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? When we read of the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit, we recognize that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and He brings potentially all of the blessings of God. And we don't specialize. One joyful Christian who goes around grinning all the time, and one loving Christian who's always kissing everybody, and one peaceful Christian who couldn't get shaken up if you dropped a bomb behind him. We are to develop in all of these areas. And Paul says, I'm afraid for you that having developed in certain areas, you're stunted in others. And so he says, make sure that as you have abounded in faith and utterance,